Would you open the Word of God with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. We're now going back to a section we did not deal with earlier as we walked through 1 Timothy, and we're looking this Sunday and for the next two Sundays at the subject of how the church is organized. Now, I know that doesn't sound very exciting, but hang on. How does Jesus lead his church? How does he run the church? That's the question that will be answered in these verses. And so I want to read the first seven, and then we'll walk back through them and ask the Lord to teach us all that we need to know about his church, how the church is structured, and even more, how much and how he loves us. God's word, 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the devil's condemnation. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, you might remember that the Apostle Paul has placed Timothy in the great city of Ephesus, where he will oversee the construction, that is, the planting of New Testament churches and the establishment of the structure of that church. And in this section, you can see right in front of you that the Apostle Paul has identified one of the two church offices that we find in the New Testament. And you can see that there's an emphasis here upon this position, this office called overseer. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll go further into chapter 3, and Paul will address the second office, and that is, of course, the office of deacon. Now, if I had announced to you that on this good day in September that I was going to preach on church organization, would that really have excited you about being at church this morning? That's why I didn't title the sermon, How to Organize a Church, because that might elicit just a yawn, right? How many times do you get excited about institutional organization? Well, probably about as often as I do. And so the temptation might be for us to shift down into a lower gear and think, well, okay, this is the church meeting and a worship service, and we're just going to talk about structure and really not about Jesus. But I dare you to stay tuned, because there's way more here than meets the eye, at least initially. I want to ask you a question that seems off the wall. But what was the first song about Jesus that you learned? Can you think of that? The first song about Jesus that you learned? Well, I can speak for myself. I have a feeling that there are many here who will go, yeah, I was thinking the same thing. I remember that wonderful little tune by Anna Bartlett Warner. Now, you don't know her name, probably. But in 1859, she wrote these lines: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Think about that. Jesus loves me, we know that. Well, how do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us so. Now, I wonder, if you were going to do a lesson on the love of Jesus, would you go to 1 Timothy 3? Maybe not. But I would suggest to you that what we find in 1 Timothy 3 is one of those places where the Bible tells us how much Jesus loves his flock. It is right here. And over the next few weeks, we'll see that played out for us very, very beautifully. We want to connect what Paul says about the structure of a church with the love of Jesus. In other words, we want to connect how Paul organizes the care of the body of Christ, a church like ours, how he connects the care and the leadership of that body with his own care and leadership of those he came to die for and to rise again and to redeem. In other words, I would suggest to you this morning the structure and the government of a local church like ours that is organized under the care of elders and deacons is really about the great love of Jesus for his sheep. And so we need to know about elders and deacons if we're going to understand the love of Jesus. I said earlier this is a place where the Bible talks about the subject of the offices of the church. Now, what is a church office? Well, it's not a place where the copier is, and it's not a place where there's a phone and those kind of things. In this sense, the church office is a position, and someone has described it as a task given by God for the specific and continuous institutional service to his congregation with a view to its edification. That's what a church office is. It is a structure that God has designed and given to us that is intended to lead to the growth and the maturing and the nourishing of those whom he saves. And you can see that there's an implicit statement underneath what I just said, and this flows right out of the scriptures, is that if you want Jesus to really love you, you must be in his church. You must be a member of his church. You must be a recipient of the care and the leadership of elders and deacons if you really want to know the love of Jesus. Well, you can probably imagine that when Paul begins to talk about church offices, he is not making anything up that's new. And in fact, he is really going back to the Old Testament. Now, I want you to think about what you know, and you do know it. You just might not at this moment recognize it. But you know from your study of the Old Testament that the Old Testament Israel, those saints, had three office bearers. Right? They had three offices. And the first was, of course, the office of prophet. And we think of Isaiah or Ezekiel, some of the magisterial prophets. We might think of some of the minor prophets whose books are not so big. And we think of maybe Jonah as an example. But God established the office of prophet, number one. And then there was the office of priest. And we think of men like Aaron, who was the high priest, or his sons. And so there was the office of the priest. And then there was this third office, the office of king. And of course, we think of David. And so in the Old Testament, there were offices, prophet, priest, and king. And these men were called by God. They were gifted and appointed by God for a comprehensive ministry to his people. In other words, they were the boots on the ground, as it were, that displayed the love of Yahweh for those whom he had called out of slavery from Egypt. And by that action, redeemed them with a mighty hand and turned them into what we call the church of the Old Testament, cared for by prophets and priests and kings. The prophets would deliver the word of God to the people. The priests would lead the people into the presence of the Lord, and they would make sacrifices for their sins, and they would put the people who were sinners directly in touch with the grace and mercy of God. And then the kings would represent the Lord himself by governing and defending and providing for the people under their charge. And so prophet, priest, and king, Old Testament offices. And then we come to the New, and as you can see, Paul has reduced that down to two office is that of elder and deacon. I want to go back for a moment, and you'll see why in just a second, and think about the office of king, the office of king. In the Old Testament, the kings, believe it or not, were men who were called to be shepherds at heart. They were, we might call them, shepherd kings. It's been said that throughout Scripture, sheep provide a primary metaphor for God's people, and God Himself is the great shepherd. Yet the imagery does not end there. Divinely designated leaders like the kings were seen as shepherds too in the Old Testament. For instance, like David, a shepherd king like him was to emulate, it says, as one man writes, the high standard of the heavenly shepherd whose sheep they were entrusted with. And so God is the great shepherd, and He rules His people through human shepherd kings like David. Now, we want to get that in front of us as we think about church offices, that Yahweh is the king shepherd, and He has called out kings in Israel to be shepherd-like kings, being the boots on the ground, as it were, leading and feeding and defending and providing for God's people. And that's why we think of Psalm 23. Where the king himself, David, said, "The Lord is my shepherd." He's the real shepherd, and my job is simply to represent Him and to look at the way Yahweh cares for His sheep and therefore lead and govern and care for them. And we want to get that in mind as we come to elders. I'm not saying elders are kings, but you can see that there is some transfer of meaning to those men who will lead the new covenant people of God. Again, in Psalm 28:9, David says, "O Lord, save your people, bless your heritage, be their shepherd, Lord. You are their shepherd." Psalm 80, the prayer, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, lead us like a flock." Psalm 95, "O come, let us worship and bow down before the Lord our Maker. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." And so over and over and over again, the king is to be a shepherd. Those who lead God's people are to be like God. They're to be shepherds. I can't help but always think about how the prophets sounded the same note. It's really thrilling. We don't have time in this series to look at all these prophecies, but think about Isaiah 40, where the prophet, thinking about God rescuing His people from the exile, the prophet says, "There will come a day when God will lead His flock like a shepherd again. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and He will gently lead those who are young." And you can hear how tenderly God, the shepherd, cares for His sheep. And He's particularly supposed to be caring for His sheep through the ministry of the king. Jeremiah, in that great passage on the new covenant, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the coastlands far away. The one who scattered Israel will gather him again, and he will keep Israel as a shepherd keeps his flock." It's almost as if there's a great shepherd coming, way greater than David, right? Who will actually call himself the good shepherd. And we could go on and on. We could quote Ezekiel and some other prophets, but you get the picture that God, through the offices, will meet with His people, and He will care for them with the kind of care a shepherd would give his lambs, and tender and courageous, dutiful, serious, loving, ever watchful, because that's how God loves those He has saved. And when His people, whom He has saved, are gathered together in this collection called His flock, His people, His gathering, His assembly, His church, God will love them through human agents who are simply doing what the great shepherd does. Are you making the connection between church offices and the love of God for you and for me? Now, you're looking at 1 Timothy 3, and I want you to bear down with me for a moment and look at verse 1. And you're going to see a term there for this office that I'm talking about this morning and that I will continue talking about if you come back next week. It is the word overseer. Overseer. And the word is also translated as bishop. They mean the same thing. And so an overseer or a bishop refers to a man who is continually observing and scrutinizing and watching out for something. And in this case, it's the church. So it's kind of kingly, like, this is where the buck stops in terms of the care and defense and provision of the people. And he is like a great king to be continuously observing the landscape, the movement of the nations and the threats, and looking at his people and loving them and watching out for them, on duty, watching out for them. That's what an overseer is. That's what a bishop is. Now, there are other synonyms that would represent this one Greek term. And, you know, I don't like to throw out Greek terms. I really don't. In fact, I would coach young preachers, don't do that. But this is one I want to throw out for you to think about. It is the word episkopos. And our word episcopal comes from it. The rule of elders or overseers. And that word episkopos is translated by other synonyms in English. For instance, pastor. A pastor is the same as an overseer. That word pastor that appears in the New Testament is equivalent to the word shepherd. And so when you see the word overseer, think of care and provision and leadership. And think of also the government side, because this word episkopos is also equal to another English and another New Testament word, the word presbyter. Presbyter. So there are various synonyms for this office: elder, presbyter, bishop, pastor, overseer, all the same office. Sometimes the word emphasizes the care, like a shepherd, and sometimes the word emphasizes, like presbyter does, the governing ability, the governing job, the decision-making that is inherent in this position, to make decisions for the best interests of the flock. All of that is just piled right in to the word overseer. Now that word right there, overseer, also has an Old Testament background. Again, Paul is not pulling terms out of the air. He's really looking back to how God led Israel, and he is pulling some theology out of the Old Testament and now applying it to the new covenant people, the church. And so there's an interesting background in the Old Testament to this word overseer. In fact, it's first mentioned in Exodus 3, when God met with Moses at the burning bush. And when that happened, the Lord God, after that encounter with Moses in Exodus 3:17, tells Moses, "Go gather the elders of Israel and tell them what God is going to do." And there's that word, elders. Go to Israel and speak to the elders. And so the beginnings of New Testament elders are really the elders that were appointed in ancient Israel to be leaders of the covenant people. Now, we see another development in this idea of elders later on in the life of Moses. And there's this interesting thing that happens in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And I would encourage you to go home and read it. And when you read it, there'll be a smile on your face. Because what happens in Numbers 11 is Moses is leading the people. They're out in the wilderness, and they are not happy. And they are complaining. They're criticizing. They don't like the food. They don't like the desert. They don't like this. They don't like that. They're murmuring. The Lord has even brought judgment on some of them. And Moses goes before the Lord, and he says something extremely understandable. And if you don't believe me, I dare you to read it. There in Numbers 11. He says, "Lord, I'm so tired of these people. They're driving me nuts." And he uses the word wretched. "I'm in a wretched condition. And Lord, if you're going to make me lead them and keep leading them, then dear God, kill me right now. And that is exactly what Moses prayed for. Lord, I'm so tired of these people because they're out of control and they're clamoring and complaining and they're whining and they don't like each other and they don't like me and I'm wretched. And Lord, please just kill me. Please kill me. And there's been many a pastor since then that's prayed that prayer, normally on a Monday morning. Lord, just kill me. And Moses did. And so what does the Lord say to Moses? He says, hey, wait a minute, Moses. You go get those elders. Remember those elders? Go get them. And here's what I'm going to do. And you can read this if you want to. In Numbers 11, 17, the Lord says, Moses, what I'm going to do for you, since you're ready to check out, I'm going to take some of my Holy Spirit that is on you, and I'm going to put it on those elders so that they will bear the burden with you. Are you making some connections now? That's what Paul has in mind. A plurality of elders who will be like shepherds to a local church like Christ Presbyterian Church. You see that? Not just one, but a plurality of elders. And so what happens in the New Testament is when the New Testament church is developed, that is precisely the structure that we see. There are elders in every church. In every church. Let me give you some examples. Because I don't think that you should believe everything I say at face value. And I want you to look it up later and see it for yourself. This very structure, these images that come from Exodus and Numbers flow into the new covenant, into the church. And so we see it happening in the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know the sheep. And so Paul will then take all of these images, the three offices of the old, the two and the new, and he will put them together. And wherever Paul goes in his missionary journeys, he will establish the office of elders who will act on behalf of the great shepherd, the great king of God's people. You see that? Acts 14, for example. Paul and Barnabas go to a city in Asia Minor called Derbe. And they preach the gospel there. And of course, God saves and disciples are added to the church. And in Acts 14, 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul goes and he preaches to an unevangelized city. God raises up disciples of Christ. A church is founded. And Paul appoints elders, earthly under-shepherds, to care for God's people because God loves his sheep. You see that? He loves his sheep. Acts 15, next chapter over. There's a controversy among the churches, and particularly the churches there in Jerusalem. And the elders come to gather there in the city of Jerusalem, and they form what is literally called a presbytery, a council of elders. Hence the name we choose for our denomination, the Presbyterian Church, governed by a council of elders. And so they meet together in Jerusalem to settle a theological matter. And the elders pray, and then the elders act, and they make a ruling about a very important matter of theology so that the churches will be healthy. Again, a council of elders, plural, met, like our presbytery. You see. Acts 20, we come to a very relevant city for our study, the city of Ephesus. Paul comes there and the church is founded. He stays a number of years there. Of course, he will write to Timothy some years later, addressing Timothy as the overseer of those churches. But in Acts chapter 20, 28, the apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders as he's about to depart the city. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. And again, you hear the job description of a shepherd. It is the flock, the church, that the under shepherds are to care for and to lead and to teach and to nourish and provide for and defend. That's what elders do. And then we come to the pastoral epistles, even 1 Timothy 1:14, and you can maybe turn a page and actually look at this verse. Again, we don't want to go by this one too quick. In 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul, as you saw when we looked at this months ago, do not neglect, Timothy, the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. In other words, when the presbytery laid their hands on you. That is, the elders and shepherds of those congregations came before Timothy and they recognized his giftedness and they laid their hands on him and they said, now you are ordained for gospel ministry. Timothy, that was accomplished by a plurality of elders from local churches. And of course, a few weeks ago, that very thing happened here. When Dr. Elliott was ordained by the council of elders from our presbytery, and he became a teaching elder in this flock. That's exactly what happened to Timothy 2,000 years ago. That's the structure. And then we can think of more places. And I'll cover this next Lord's Day. But later in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Again, the elders, plural, who rule well. And then in Titus 1:5, Paul leaves Titus in Crete, he says, so that you could appoint elders in every town. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. A church is planted. Elders are appointed by a council of elders, and they lead the flock. You see that? That's how Jesus loves you. He's given you under shepherds. He has not left you without a shepherd on the ground, boots on the ground, on the field. You've got shepherds. Authorized by Jesus, who are to emulate him and love you the way your Savior does until your Savior comes. Now, very briefly, I want you to look at verse 1 with me, and then we're going to go through this very, very, very short fashion, but just to make a couple of points. Look, number one, at verse 1, that those who aspire to this office, well, indeed, it is a noble task to aspire to. Look at that phrase, noble task. One translation reads, it is a fine work. And what Paul has in mind by that is that while the earthly powers that be will not recognize the glory and the beauty of this position, they will give it no mind. The people of God are to see through their elders the beauty of Christ. It is a good thing to be an under-shepherd. It is a good thing because the under-shepherd represents the great shepherd. It is the finest, most noble privilege to represent the great shepherd caring for his sheep. It is not a right. It is a privilege granted to men who are called by God. And I'm going to say something in just a second that's exceptionally important. And please don't let it escape your notice. The privilege and the right to be an elder does not rest in the gift. It rests in the one who has appointed you. In other words, just because a guy has a gift for preaching, or a gift for this, or a gift for that, or a gift for hospital visitation, does not give him automatically the privilege or the right. That is bestowed by God. You see that? He must be properly gifted, but also God called. And that's why when we are setting apart elders, you'll hear this testimony from the candidates that you have nominated. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of this. It's such a high honor. Me? And there's this tension in their soul that it's such a high calling and we're so unworthy, and yet we want to serve our people. And that tension has to be there, that I do feel God has equipped me, and I know I'm not worthy, and I know it scares me to death, but what an honor. That's what Paul is talking about. You see, it's a fine work if that's what you want to do, but it is a privilege. It is not a right. It's a privilege bestowed by God and awakened in the heart of the man who's called to be an elder. But I want you to notice something else that Paul says, and I know you're worried right now. You're worried that I'm going to take verses 2 through 7 and go through every word, right? You're worried about that. Well, don't be worried. I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to lump some things together. And we may come back to this. In fact, we go to this passage frequently. And I don't think you need a whole lot of explanation about what the words mean. But let me tell you what Paul is saying right here. When he talks about the character of the elders, and it's quite extensive, right? When he talks about the character of the elders, here's what he's saying, and this is the bumper sticker version. He is saying, those whom God has called and gifted and appointed to be elders better be like Jesus in their character. I don't know that he pounded his pulpit, but this one did. You better be like Jesus. Because the character traits we read about here are perfectly and beautifully exemplified in the person of Jesus. Every one of these represents a virtue of our Lord. Now, elders will never be perfect on this side of heaven, but they are to aim at being like Christ in terms of their inner character, their outward deportment, and the execution of their ministry. How did Jesus shepherd his church? That's the question. And what kind of a man was Jesus when he shepherded his church? You see that? They have to be exemplary men. Wow. Now you know why. Fear and trembling is like lightning in our souls when we think of doing this. And mamas, be careful about praying that your sons will be a preacher, because it's a very, very high calling. And a lot is demanded. And you can see the list goes on and on. The inner life, the outer life, the family life, the thought life, your relation to money, your relation to various addicting substances. All of it has to reflect Christ as much as a human being can. And to be like Jesus, who was the great shepherd. When the author of Hebrews writes his letter, there's a statement in chapter 13 about elders. And it's just tucked in there in chapter 13. And he says, by the way, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. He's talking about their elders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Elders are to be men whose faith is worth imitating. You see that? Now, what I'm trying to do is encourage the flock, you who are not elders, that God has appointed a system, an office, with such high qualities so that he can love you right now. And so you need men who are exemplary in their faith. And then in 1 Peter 5, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you who are witnesses to the sufferings of Christ to shepherd the flock of God among you. There's that word. To shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly, and not domineering over them, but being an example to the flock. We'll cover that next Lord's Day, but you can see how much Jesus loves you. Look at the people he has put in charge of this flock. Look at what they're to be. Look at the high standards they are to embrace. You see how much he loves you? How much he loves his church, his bride? Implicitly, Paul is also saying something else, and this is very relevant. I'm doing this to wake the sleeping. You're welcome. He's doing this for the reason that there's such confusion in the world today. What Paul is telling us here, and this is between the lines, and I think legitimately we can draw this out. The ministry of the elders is not to be confused with any other type of leadership in the world. Now write that down. Because when I'm gone and our current slate of elders are gone and you're getting new ones, don't you forget this. The elders are a different breed. What they do cannot be compared to leadership in any other human institution or structure. Because the church is not any other human institution or structure. They're all wonderful in their own right. And the leaders that lead the Army and lead IBM and lead NASA and lead your cubicle, all those things, they're great. But that's not the elder. And the church makes a horrible mistake when we look at leadership in the world and we say, well, that's the same as leadership in the church. God forbid that. You see. No. This is the church. And the church is not like the hospital. It's not like the corporation. It isn't like a government bureaucracy. It's not like where you work. That's wonderful in its own right. The church is the flock of Jesus. Therefore, an elder should never be confused with a CEO or corporate president. CEOs and presidents are wonderful. God bless you. If that's where you want to go in your career, I'm praying you'll get there. Just remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, that's a great kingdom, but that's not the church, you see. And just because a guy can build a great company, that gives him no qualification to be an elder. And many, many, many churches by the untold thousands have made that mistake. And they put a man in because he built a business and not because he's a man like Jesus, you see. You see that? The pastor is not a CEO. He doesn't walk around very fast carrying a briefcase. He doesn't have a protected parking spot. He doesn't have an office full of 800 people that you have to get through to him. He is a shepherd, an under-shepherd. He's out there in the pasture with you, you see. He's got mud and yuck and who knows what on his boots too. Right? That's the image. He is not isolated from you. He doesn't find himself immune to what his people go through. He suffers with them and sometimes for them. He's a shepherd. He's not a celebrity. You know, Paul addressed this when he addressed the Corinthians in his first letter, and they were fanboys in the church. Some were fanboys of Paul. Some were fanboys and girls of Apollos. Some were fanboys and girls of Peter. And the biggest group of all, we love Jesus. He's our mascot. And Paul says, no, who are we? Who are we? What is Paul? What is Apollos? Nothing but servants of Christ. Don't you dare treat us like celebrities. We are not. God forbid. We're not professionals. No, we're not. Thank God for professionals. There are so many of you here who are professionals, and you are glorifying God in your profession, in your leadership, in your place of work. Praise God. But the pastor and the elders are not professionals. We're sheepherders. We're shepherds. Yeah, shepherds. We are people down in the trenches with the weakest and the smallest and the least contributing Christian there is. And we love them all alike. And like the great shepherd, we must be willing to give our lives for the flock. You see that? That's how much Jesus loves you. You know, Jesus loves you so much, he did not send you a corporate president. He sent you a shepherd. And he sent you a bunch of them. In our case, you have eight. Eight elders who are shepherds to care for you. But look at verse 7 real quickly before we come to the table of the Lord. Look at verse 7. Paul mentions the devil when he mentions elders. Be aware of the devil. That's why the church needs under shepherds. Because there is a real enemy and a real war. And that real enemy will be breathing down the neck of the sheep of Jesus until Jesus comes. Right? There's a real enemy. Someone has said the church is pictured here as vulnerable and defenseless without the elder slash shepherds. See that if I'm the devil, I've actually been accused of that before, but not in this church. If I'm the devil, you know how I'm going to bring down the church? I'm going to bring down the elders. I'm going to mess them up. I'm going to get them distracted. I'm going to bring them down morally. I'm going to make them derelict in their duties. I'm going to get them chasing every rabbit they can chase, doing everything except defending their flock. No, Jesus loves you enough not only to call elders, under shepherds, but to require them to be men of God on duty 24/7. And then, as we're going to see next week, if one of them messes up, there's a way to deal with them. Because when an elder messes up, it hurts the flock. And we're going to look at that next Lord's Day. He loves you so much that he'll give you a mechanism for handling a bad shepherd. Because Jesus loves his sheep. Let me bring it to home before we come to the Lord's Supper. And we have a lot more to say, and we'll do that next Lord's Day. But what you need to take away this morning as a Christian, as a member of this flock, is that Jesus loves you. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us so. And right here is where the Bible tells you so. Peter says, you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, were once straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the great shepherd and overseer of your souls. And until he comes, he's placed you in a body. And in this case, a local church like ours. He's placed you here to love you, to protect you, because it's not safe out there outside his flock. Without the church gathering together under the leadership of the elders for worship and edification and the sharing of the holy meal, you are a sitting duck for the enemy. He gathers you together in flocks all around the world, some large, some small, but governed by shepherds who will keep them safe, who will keep their doctrine pure, who will keep their unity strong, so that, as Peter says, when the great shepherd, the chief shepherd comes, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus loves you. One day he's going to come back to get you. We'll celebrate that at the Lord's Supper, but until he does, he's got you right where he wants you, in a church that loves you, with elders who love you, who are serious about the job he's given us. And the more we are faithful to him in the discharging of our duties, the more you will rest in the love of the great shepherd. Oh, you should be encouraged, because Jesus said the gates of hell will never prevail against his church. And until he comes, he will raise up shepherds and elders until he returns, and safely his church will be transported to that eternal church meeting in heaven where there is no more danger. May God be praised. May we rest in his perfect love. Amen. Let's pray together. Will you quiet your heart just for a moment again, and let's think of our need to repent. I'm going to do something in reverse order. I'm going to read to you the assurance of forgiveness first before we pray. And then I'll come back to comment on that as we share the supper. A familiar passage. We've all heard it. We've all claimed it. We've all prayed it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, God says, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's pray together. And Father, following the words found in your word, we repent and we confess. Oh, how we need your mercy. How our hearts have been stained by the world, the flesh, and the devil. How often we've succumbed to temptations when we should have run. How often we've tried to fight in our own strength and been defeated. How often our hearts have just been contrary to yours. How often we've not done the things you have explicitly commanded. And then, Lord, there's the other side. How often we've neglected what you have ordered us to do. And for that, we repent. We turn. We confess that we hate our sins. We hate the waywardness that we still find in us. We hate the debris of our Adamic nature that we encounter almost every moment, reminding us that we will never, ever be freed from the tyranny of our own temptations until Jesus, our Lord, comes. And then we are perfectly sanctified. Forgive us, Father. And as your promise declares, revive us now. As we repent, would you bring life to us spiritually? Would you raise us from our darkness and our despair, our guilt, the gloominess we feel, the apathy that so often envelops us? Would you rescue us from these things? And in every fiber of our souls, would you bring us to life, full of vigor and energy, filled with your Spirit, emboldened by your word, confident in your promises, and hopeful, certain in regard to the future. Father, we thank you for what's about to happen at this table. And we commit these elements to you, that through the bread and the cup that you might revive us, that we will encounter in a fresh way your sanctifying grace that has not only forgiven us and justified us, but now will restore and nourish us. And we pray the body of the Lord we share and the cup of the blood we share will be a true communion with your Son who is here spiritually, and that our strength will rise as we speak, and that as the days approach, that for every day and every challenge and every temptation, we will have the supernatural strength of the Lord that you give to those who ask. And now bless us to abide in the joy of the Lord, to enter into the joy of the wells of salvation, and to serve you with gladness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.